All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, turn to Acts chapter 2. Thank you for your participation in the business meeting. Appreciate the input. And communication is vital in a relationship. And so appreciate that. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read verses 36 to 42 as we start tonight. It says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be part of your plan. Thank you that you have provided a way for us to be part of your family through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us opportunity to minister for you and to serve you and to bring others to you. Father, as we look at the birth of the church here tonight, I pray you'd help us to understand more about yourself and more about our responsibilities. We thank you for what you will teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So to get an idea of the timeline here, the Passover observance was during the time of Christ's crucifixion. If you remember, Christ as the Lamb of God was slain as the Passover lamb to provide the atonement for our sins, just as the picture as was given back in Exodus. So Christ was the Passover lamb that died on our behalf. And all who will accept the sacrifice of Christ for their sin will be delivered from the penalty of death, freed from the bondage of sin, and given new life in Christ. And we see that illustrated in the children of Israel, in that God said, if you'll follow my instructions, if you'll obey me, if you'll receive the instructions I've given, you'll kill the lamb, you'll put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door, the death angel will not come to your house, you will be delivered from the bondage in Egypt, and I will give you a new land. And so it's a picture of what Christ has done for us on the cross as he, the Passover lamb, was slain for us. But now we come to Acts chapter 2. We come to the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost, Pentecost means 50 days from the Passover. And the followers of Christ are gathered together here in verse 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And this is most likely not just the 12 apostles. If you look back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and then it says the number of names together were about 120. And so it's most likely the 120 that are gathered here in this room together in Acts chapter 2. And so this time is the Feast of the Passover, or the Feast of Pentecost, but it's also referred to as the Feast of First Fruits, is because it's when the first fruits were brought to the temple. The first fruits of the harvest were brought to the temple. And so this is, one commentator put it this way, this was the day the Lord began the spiritual harvest of souls. Okay, so we see the Lord beginning to harvest souls through the early church. So first of all, I want to look at tonight the filling of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, the filling of the Spirit. So these disciples are gathered together, And it's important to note that not only were they gathered together in one place, but it says here in verse 1, it says they were with one accord. Okay, that's an important statement. There was unity among them that allowed the work of God to go forward without any hindrance. Can you imagine what it would have been like for 120 people to be gathered together? And somebody says, let's do this. Somebody says, let's do this. Let's do this. And there's 130 opinions of what 120 people should do. That wouldn't help anything. But it says they were all with one accord. They were unified in what they should do. Clark says in his commentary, with one accord signifies that all their minds, affections, desires, and wishes were concerned in one object. Every man having the same end in view and having but one desire, they had but one prayer to God and every heart uttered it. There was no person uninterested, none unconcerned, none lukewarm. All were in earnest, and the Spirit of God came down to meet their united faith and prayer. When any assembly of God's people meet in the same spirit, they may expect every blessing they need. And you know, that's why we do what we do with business meetings. So we want to make sure we're unified going forward. And our goal is not to have a pretty building. Our goal is to maintain and be good stewards of this building and this facility. But what is our common goal? It ought to be that the Word of God goes forward and others are reached with the gospel. And that others are brought to Christ. And so that's what the early church, that's what these believers were gathered together with one goal. And God, Christ had given him that goal in chapter 1 we looked at last week about go forward, go out and give the gospel, bringing others to Christ. And as they were together, it says in verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're together, and we see here they receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's as if a mighty wind came in. Again, it wasn't that the drapes blew, but it was the sound of a mighty wind. And that if you've been in a windstorm, you can sit in your house and you can hear the wind. I mean, we've had windstorms around here. It wakes me up at night. And it doesn't blow my bed sheets, but it wakes me up because it's the sound of a mighty wind. Okay, and so this sound came, and then we see these tongues of fire rest on people, and that's probably where people get the idea when they draw pictures of all these people in the religious pictures and these little flames on top of their heads. Okay, but that's what happened. The Holy Spirit came on them and filled them. The Holy Spirit filled them. Now, this filling of the Holy Spirit is not to be confused with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not to be confused with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit takes us at salvation and he places us in the body of Christ. That's not something we do. That's something the Holy Spirit does. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit takes place when we trust Christ and he comes and dwells in our hearts in order to teach us, in order to instruct us. And he comes to live in the heart of a believer, to live and do what Christ had told us he came for, to be our comforter, to be our guide, to be our teacher, to remind us of things. But the filling of the Spirit is different. It's not automatic. It doesn't happen to us automatically when we trust Christ as our Savior. We understand that because of Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That is a command we're given. It's not something we automatically get at salvation. And it is that yielding of ourselves to the Holy Spirit for him to work through us. See, I can choose not to yield myself to the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6 tells us that. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So I can choose whether or not I yield myself to the Holy Spirit. But that is allowing him to work through me. And only those are filled with the Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But let me read a couple other verses in Galatians 5, verses 24 and 25. Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And so if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if we have the Spirit indwelling us, if the Holy Spirit has baptized us into the body of Christ, that's not a water baptism, that's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a picture of what Christ has done. He's placing us into the body of Christ. But if the Holy Spirit has placed us in the body of Christ, he indwells us, then what are we supposed to do? Well, then let's live like it. If we live in the Spirit, then let's walk in the Spirit. Okay? Your parents may have said this to you before, and I've said this here before. My dad used to tell me, when I'm going somewhere, I'm going to a youth activity or something, he said, remember whose kid you are. We need to do the same thing. Remember whose child we are. And if we live in the flesh or live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's walk like we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And so allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and to use us. Filling of the Holy Spirit also gives us enablement for service. Let me share some verses with you. Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. It says, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such an one as this is, in whom a man in whom the Spirit of God is? That was Joseph. Even an ungodly king could tell that something was different about Joseph. Joseph had the Spirit of God in him. He had the wisdom of God. He had the ability to do what needed to be done at this time. And Pharaoh says, it's evident. The Spirit of God is in this man. And so the Spirit of God enabled Joseph to do what he needed to do there in Egypt. Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. And we read this passage last week, and I believe it was Sunday morning. But it's when the time when the children of Israel demanded meat. And so God says, I'll give you meat. And he gave them meat. But then Moses says that these people are so many, it's hard to manage, hard to rule over all of them. And so God says, gather me 70 people. Gather me 70 elders. He says that in verse 16. Gather the men together, and I will take the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put it on them. I will give it to them as well. And look at verse 25 of Numbers chapter 11. The Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him, that was upon Moses, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did cease. And so the same Spirit that was on Moses to lead the children of Israel, to govern them, God put that same Spirit and gave that ability to these elders to help Moses, enable them for service. Judges chapter 6, verse 34. Judges 6, verse 34, talking about Gideon here. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. Can you think that Gideon would have been able to do what he did on his own? There's no way that he could have gone to the camp of the Midianites and had these pitchers and the lamps, candles inside the pitchers and the trumpets and defeated the Midianites. Was it really the pitchers and the sudden sense of shock and awe that killed the Midianites? No, it was God that did the work in all that and allowed Gideon and his army to kill this large army of the Midianites. It was the Spirit of God upon Gideon. He enabled him for service. If you go to Luke chapter 2, verse 27, you see Simeon in the temple. It says, he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. How did Simeon know that he needed to go to the temple? The Spirit of God told him. He said, Simeon, you need to go to the temple. And Simeon was so in tune and so in fellowship with God that he knew he needed to go. And he went to the temple at the appropriate time that Jesus came with his parents. And he did the things after the matters of the law. And then one more, Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. So the angel of the Lord had told Philip, Philip, I want you to go down to Ethiopia, or down a particular way. And so he says, going down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So Philip heads down that way. He comes upon a man, an Ethiopian eunuch, sitting in his chariot with the books of the law open. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man guide me, except some man show me? And the Spirit says in verse 20, and the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip would have had no clue that that man was sitting out there in the middle of the desert, except the Holy Spirit guided him. And then he enabled him to teach him the word of God. He enabled him to show him the truth, to see that eunuch come to accept Christ. And then he was able to follow the Lord in baptism. But I want to share one more with you, and that is 1 Samuel 16. And we've read this one in recent weeks as well. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. This is the opposite side of things. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. See, Saul had the wrong spirit. Saul had an evil spirit, and that's why his thoughts, his actions, all of that was evil. Because he had the wrong spirit. He didn't have the Spirit of the Lord working him for good because he hadn't allowed the Holy Spirit to, he hadn't surrendered himself, he hadn't submitted himself to God's ways. And so he wasn't controlled by the Spirit. He wasn't filled with the Spirit. But we see back in Acts chapter 2, we see these disciples filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were given the ability to speak in the languages of the various groups of people that were gathered in Jerusalem at the feast. That was a miracle in itself. And you begin to count down how many different people groups were here in verses 9 through 11. There were a lot of people groups in Jerusalem at the time for this feast. Some people try to say that, well, it was not that they spoke in different languages, it's that people heard them in different languages. In other words, that God did something supernatural between the mouth of the speaker and the ears of the listener that changed the language over. Well, it says very clearly in verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Okay, it wasn't that things were transformed in midair. So God gave them the ability to speak other languages and to speak the languages that needed to be spoken here. And then we see down in verse 13, of course, there were others that mocked. Others say, this is just, these guys are a bunch of drunkards. These guys are full of new wine. And we can be sure that when the work of God is being done, whether it's one on a small scale, one-on-one, or on a large scale where a large group is involved, the devil will try to have his mockers there to deter the work. The devil will always try to deter the work of the Lord. How many times during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry do we see the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests trying to discredit the message and work of Christ? It happened often, but Christ always answered with authority. And so we see the devil will try to have those that mock, those that try to discredit what is happening. But it was clear that these disciples had been given the ability to speak other languages, and the people said, this is amazing. That I can hear this words that they're speaking in my language. What were they saying? Verse 11 says, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. You know, I believe they go back to chapter 1 and you look in verse 3, the end of that verse, when Christ is teaching his disciples. What is he teaching them? Teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so these disciples had just had that refresher course. So now they're going out and they're telling these people of the wonderful works of God and what God had done. It could go back in clear in history to the children of Israel, because all that was recorded, all that is passed down through generations. And they could rehearse in their minds what God had done and shown the works of God. My wife's uncle has been a missionary in Bolivia for 40 some years. They're retired now. They live in Michigan, but he still has opportunity to go through what's called the chronological study of the Bible. And he goes and begins in Genesis, and he shows how that the gospel fits into the Old Testament, how it fits into everything, all the way to Christ. And he ties that in. He's able to go through these chronological studies with people and see people come to know Christ because he rehearses in their minds the wonderful works of God. And that's the same thing with these disciples did here. They simply rehearse what had been done already. But then we go on, number two, not only the filling of the Spirit, but the power of the Spirit. And that brings us to verse 14. Now these men, these mockers, had accused these men of being full of new wine, but Peter stands up and he boldly refutes that argument that they had made in verse 15. Verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all that dwell in ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Peter says, these men aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's not like they've been out drinking all night. These men have a good night's rest. They're up and they're not drunk. He says, well, what's really happening is that this is a completion or the outcome of a prophecy that Joel made many years ago. And they would have been familiar with that. Men of Judea, men of Jerusalem would have been familiar with those things. And so he gives them the real reason that this has all taken place. These men that he's addressing were well-versed in these matters, and they would have understood the prophecies, that the thing that makes a prophet a true prophet is that his prophecy comes to pass. So Peter explained that this was a fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verse 24, but he goes on to remind them of the prophecy in verse 17. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so he explains the prophecy. And so once again, after he establishes the credibility of the messengers, Peter goes right into his message. He says, setting all that aside and understanding that these men are coming to proclaim truth, they're coming to show that prophecy has been fulfilled. Down in verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He gets right to the point. He says, Jesus lived among you. He did miracles and signs in front of you. And they have taken, though they didn't do it directly. They basically pushed it off on the Romans to do it, but they were part of the crucifixion of Christ. And Paul says, you killed the Christ. You were all part of it. Many of these people would have known about Jesus. Remember, this was only 7 weeks after the crucifixion took place. Many of them likely heard Jesus' teachings and saw his miracles. Many knew who Jesus was and all that had taken place. But Peter keeps going in verse 24. He says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He says here it was the fulfillment of the prophecy. Psalm chapter 16 is where that passage comes from. Even though David had died, David was buried, if they went to his sepulcher, they went to his grave and they dug it up, they would find his bones still there. But David received the promise that his seed, Jesus Christ, would one day rise again and would sit on the throne of David. And this same Jesus had been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. And these disciples were there to give witness to the fact of his resurrection, verse 32. So we all are witnesses. It is true. We've seen him. And we see a record of that back in Acts and in the Gospels of how in 1 Corinthians 15, we see here the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to penetrate the hearts of the people. See, these 120 that were witnesses were likely of those 500 that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. And it's interesting, any effort that the Jews had made to silence the gospel of Christ was now being contrasted with the gospel being preached by those who witnessed his resurrection. What a contrast, what a change. They tried to silence Christ, and now the gospel is freely being preached openly to these people. Other passages talk about the power of the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. It says, Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. You know, we had a fire at the fellowship on Friday night. You know, that wood didn't last long. And he says he'll make the people wood, and my word is like fire. What happens when you put fire on wood? Fire wins. Okay? God's word is like a fire. In chapter 23, verse 29, he says, Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? What is it that can break down a hard heart? It's the Word of God. Romans chapter 1:16 says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Hebrews 4:12, it says, The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's not much more that can do than that. God's word is powerful. We see the power of the Holy Spirit using the word of God here to penetrate the hearts. And Peter didn't have some magic wand that he waved over the people to make them believe. It was the power of the Holy Spirit to prepare men's hearts to be receptive to the truth. And really that can be a great comfort to us. See, when we go out and we talk to people about the gospel, it's not that we have to save people. You know, when somebody says, What are you doing? Well, I'm going to go out and save people. No, we're not going to go save people. We simply go out and share the gospel with them. We share the truth of the gospel, share Christ with them, because it's the Holy Spirit that draws them. It's God that does the work in their hearts. We come to verse 37. In the end of that verse, the people stand up and say, What should we do? What do we do? It's kind of like Acts 16:31 that we'll come to later when the Philippian jailer, he sees the jail open, he sees that the bars are open, and he knows if he finds that the prisoners have escaped, he's dead. And Paul says, We're all here. We're all here. Don't do yourself any harm. And he comes out, and after he had heard the singing earlier in the night, he sees that they stay in their place, and he says, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So Peter, they say to Peter, what are we supposed to do? We've been part of this murder. And now he's risen from the dead. We're doomed. What do we do? Peter says in verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter says, repent. Turn from your sin. Confess what you have done. Confess your sin before God. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then as a public declaration of your obedience, you'll be baptized. Peter goes on to say that this promise is made to any and all who will accept Christ. Now here he was speaking to Jews, but when he says in verse 39, all that are afar off, it's very likely referring to the Gentiles that would be able to be received the gospel later on. The people responded, and this wasn't some mass conversion that where the group responded as one. Each person in that group, even though it was 3,000 people, each person in that group had to repent. Each one of them had to acknowledge their own sin before God. They had to accept Jesus Christ as their own Savior. You know, if you see a large gathering and people just stand up and say, you know, say this prayer and you'll all be saved. Every person has to come before God themselves, individually. They have to acknowledge their own sin before God. It wasn't some mass conversion, however, it was a demonstration of the power of the gospel on a large scale. And the genuineness of their decision was seen in the fact that they continued on in the instruction of the word, it says, in fellowship with other believers, observing the ordinances and in prayer, in verse 42. And so we see here they continued on. That was evidence. When a new person comes to Christ, one evidence of them making a genuine decision is their desire to continue on growing and learning and being a part of that fellowship and knowing what they need to do for Christ. These people continued on. Then thirdly, we see the continued work of the Spirit in verses 43 to 47. It says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Fear came upon every soul. What a contrast between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you look at John chapter 19, where were these people just a few weeks ago? John chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is brought before Pilate. Pilate tries Jesus. He says, I find no fault in him. Peter brings Jesus, or Pilate brings Jesus out in John chapter 19, verse 14. It was a preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, it was about noon, Pilate saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That mob that was there at that time was saying, crucify him, crucify him. No doubt there were others in this group in Acts chapter 2. When they hear that Jesus had crucified Jesus, that he had now risen from the dead, and they come to Peter and say, what do we do? Peter says, repent. Turn to Christ. Acknowledge your sin before Christ. Turn to him. Accept his gift of salvation. Be baptized as a public demonstration of your faith in Christ. And they continued on in the work in the work of the early church there. But we see the Holy Spirit continuing to work. And now these people that accepted Christ are standing in awe rather than in wanting to crucify Christ, are standing in awe of Christ and of what he has done in their life. And the transformation of their hearts also affected their conduct. This wasn't socialism. It wasn't communal living. Rather, it was a spontaneous manifestation of loving concern for the needs of others. And it was like, they see a need and they want to meet it. They have the means to meet it, so they want to meet it. And this had a ripple effect as others saw it and were added to the body of Christ in verse 47. See, back in verse 41, we see 3,000. That's pretty good church growth. But was it man that did the growth? No. It was the Holy Spirit that did the work. It was God that drew them to himself. We see in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord brought them. But how did he bring them? Because the disciples went out and they told of what Christ had done. They told of the wonderful works of God. And people responded. The question I had was, how will the Lord grow this church? You know, we're not a large number. How will the Lord grow this church? You know, I'm not going to add programs. I'm not going to add worldly music. I'm not going to change things to make things more socially acceptable. That's not the way to do it. Because when you do that, your worship, your view of God, everything becomes more and more and more shallow. And as we talked about this morning, the holiness of God is neglected. But how does the Lord grow this church? As we go, as we share the gospel with those around us, those who we know that need the gospel, the Holy Spirit does the work in their hearts and draws them to Christ. As we continue together in Christian unity and fellowship, God can give us more opportunities to see others drawn to him. You know, when we did those, some of us went over and trimmed the bushes for Karen Kerr's neighbor, Amy, a while back. Amy was just, I believe, just amazed because we weren't charging her money for it. What is that? That's an opportunity to show what Christ can do in a person's heart and the love that he can have for others that we can exhibit before the world. And it's that love of Christ that we can demonstrate to other people by our lives, by serving, by our unity, by continuing together of one accord. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's when the church began. And that's how God wants to continue. Let's pray. Well, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of this passage and the work of the Holy Spirit that we see here, filling those new disciples that were yielded to you, using them to share the gospel, and then working in the hearts of those that were listening to respond to the truth. Father, give us boldness as we go through this week to share the gospel with those around us. Sometimes it may be just a few words. Sometimes we may have a longer opportunity. But Father, help us to take those opportunities to begin to see you do the work in people's lives, see you bring people to yourself, not for our own glory. Father, we don't want this church to grow in numbers just for the sake of numbers. We want it to grow because people desire to know more about you. People want to grow in you. I pray that you would do the work here. You would grow this work according to your will and your timing. We thank you for what you will do in each one of our lives to be a part of that work. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to number 106.